Today's sermon text is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Listen as I read God's word. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Love for enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is John. I serve as one of the pastors here at Elmwood, and we're so glad that you're with us here today, and then we get to spend time looking at God's Word. So as we do, would you join me in prayer? Lord, help us as we come to your Word today to be good listeners, to be receptive, to have open hearts and open ears, and open eyes to see what is in this passage. And most of all, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would conform us into the image of your Son. That as we look at his teaching, that you would help us, Lord. Help us to be people who love our enemies. Lord, teach us this morning, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a place in Scripture that has a more difficult command than what we see here from Jesus saying, love your enemies. Hating our enemies, hating those who have done us wrong, those who have hurt us, those who we find objectionable, that comes naturally for us, doesn't it? None of us have to try to be angry at our enemies. It just comes naturally for us, and this is why it's so challenging when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What I find interesting is that this passage that contains some of the most challenging, difficult words of Jesus is also one of the places where we find common ground with people who are not yet followers of Jesus. So I think that almost everybody would say, it's a good thing that we would love our enemies. In culture broadly, it's viewed as a good thing that we would see forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, and we would see grace for people who are our enemies. I think that this is something that all of us, we all desire this, even if it's just an ideal thing that culture sort of broadly looks up to. This is something that every single one of us, whether we are a follower of Jesus or not, this is something that all of us desires to see. And yet, this is the most challenging, difficult of Jesus' commands. And so the question is, well, this seems to be something that basically everybody would say, this is a good thing. And yet, why, the question is, as we look at our relationships, is this so hard? Why, as we look at our world and our current cultural moment and look at our current political moment, why is it so hard to love people that we would consider to be our enemies? Maybe another way to ask the question is like this: where do we get the resources to be able to actually love people who are our enemies, even though we get nothing in return? You see, Jesus doesn't give us a command. He doesn't burden us with this command that we can never carry out. He gives us this command. He models this same love for enemies with his own life and gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to actually walk this out in our daily lives. Not perfectly, but he gives us the power to walk it out. And so we just have to ask the question, where do we get the resources for this? And that's what we see in our text today. So if you haven't already, go ahead and turn. It's the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and we're going to begin looking at verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Now, before we go any further, we got to just pause and ask ourselves the question, what in the world is happening in this Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes? In our current judicial system, there's nothing that is a direct equivalent or parallel to this. Okay? So if you were convicted of some sort of crime, there may be a fine that you pay, there may be community service, there may be jail time, there may be any number of things, but that I'm aware of, and I could be wrong, that I'm aware of, there is no law that says if you punch a guy's two front teeth out and he takes you to court, there is no law where the verdict at the end of that court case is, okay, now you get to stand there while he punches your two front teeth out. That doesn't exist, right? So when we look at a passage like this and it talks about eye for eye and tooth for tooth and bone for bone, flesh for flesh, this can feel to us, can it, sort of outdated, a little bit scary, sort of regressive. And part of that, part of the way that we respond to passages like this is because we don't understand what they were intended to do in the first place. So in the Old Testament context that Jesus is quoting from, these laws of retribution were designed not to command that violence be done. They were not designed to command that you must pay back exactly what you were, how you were wronged and what was taken from you, you must take it from them. The purpose of these commands in the Old Testament, these laws of retribution, was to restrain excessive acts of violence and retribution. Right? So eye for eye. The punishment must fit the crime. So it's a way of limiting the punishment that could be given out for a specific crime so that there could not be an excessive form of violence and retribution in response to something that was done to you. And so this is what those original commands were given for. Now, if you're somebody who did something wrong, if you harmed somebody, this is good news for you, right? You knock a guy's tooth out, he can't burn down your house. Right? So it's good news for you if you're somebody who's done someone wrong that they cannot pay you back greater than the debt that they incurred by what they did to you in the first place. But is Jesus here speaking to people who have done wrong? He's not. He's speaking to people who have been wronged. And so he says in verse 39, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles. And so what Jesus is doing here, what he's saying here is it's simple, but it's not anywhere close to easy. What he's saying is when you are wronged, return grace. When you are wronged, do not respond in kind with some sort of retribution to get back at that person what they took from you. When you are wronged, you are to respond with grace. And look at the kind of situations that he brings up. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Slapping someone in that particular culture and in our culture too is a sign of great disrespect. It's a sign of great humiliation. And so to slap somebody in the face, especially slapping somebody in public, is a sign of is public humiliation and embarrassment. And so what Jesus is saying is when you are embarrassed, when you are humiliated, when your reputation is dragged through the mud, when you're a person, when you are made to look bad in front of other people, return grace. He goes on to say, And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So somebody takes you to court. Somebody tries to take advantage of you. Give them more than what they ask for. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This was customary to happen in the Roman Empire. The Roman soldiers were given the freedom to co-opt any person they wanted at basically any time and force them to carry all their equipment for up to what was equivalent to about a mile. And Jesus is saying, when you are taken advantage of, return grace. Now, what Jesus is saying here, this is not a blanket statement commanding us never to seek retribution at any time for anything. It's not a blanket command saying that we should never seek retribution, that we should never seek justice to be done on our behalf. Jesus' command here is aimed specifically at restraining our impulse to put ourselves in the place of God, to put ourselves in the place of judge. It's designed at limiting our knee-jerk response to make sure that justice happens, to demand that justice be done on our behalf and to demand that it happen now. Jesus says you are to give up that right. When you are wronged, give up your right to get even. When you are wronged, return grace instead. And Jesus not only commands this to us here, but we actually see Jesus practicing this. In 1 Peter, we read this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He didn't retaliate in kind with the insults and with the bodily harm that was done to him. He returned grace upon them. And this is what we see in the life of Jesus. And we are commanded by Jesus, who would model this for us, when you are wronged, return grace. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? Jesus goes on to say, gets even better. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Okay, so Jesus takes the stance of non-retaliation that he's just commanded. And he takes the act of non-retaliation and he takes it a step further. And he says, not only are you to not retaliate, you are to have an active disposition of love for your enemies. So you see what he's doing? He's saying, not just don't get even with them, don't have just the presence of, you know, some sort of lack of actions that you do, but have a presence of a kind of disposition of love for your enemies. And so what he's commanding them is, and commanding us, is to actively will and desire the good of our enemies. You are to love them. You are to pray for them. So not just be nice to them, not just don't retaliate. You are to actively will and desire their good. And he says, when we do this, we bear a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. Verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So he's not saying, if you do this, that's going to earn you a standing as a child of God. No, he's saying, when you do this, you will bear a family resemblance. You're a child of God. You will resemble him. And he goes on to tell us what that looks like. He says, our Heavenly Father, he says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So he points us to our God who's overflowing with abundance and generosity even towards those people who are his enemies, and points us to that and says, when you live this way, you bear a family resemblance to your Heavenly Father who's overflowing with generosity and abundance even towards his enemies. He goes on to say, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you love only the people that are like you, anybody can do that. In other words, it doesn't take a changed heart to love people who are just like you. Everybody does that. He says in verse 47, and if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? So you see how he's bringing up these two groups of people. He says there's the tax collectors. These are the people that the Jews hated because they were Jewish people who sold out to the Roman Empire and made a profit, a very good profit, off of taxing the Jewish people in their own land. And then you have the pagans. You have the people that aren't even Yahweh worshipers at all. And Jesus is saying, do you realize that if all you do is love people that are just like you, there's no difference between you and anybody else? If you love only the people that are just like you, even the people that you think are the worst, most despicable scum of the earth people, even they do that. So he does not call us to something that is done just by everybody else, but he calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Then in verse 48, we see this summary verse where Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect there, as we've noticed before, is a translation of a word that means whole or complete. So what Jesus is driving us towards is a kind of wholeness or completeness where our internal heart motivations mirror or match or in alignment with our behavior. So in other words, as we've said before, Jesus would say, you do not get credit. As a member of my kingdom, you do not get credit for simply not murdering somebody if inwardly you are filled with hatred and disdain for people that are not like you. There's no credit in that. He would say, as a member of my kingdom, you don't get credit if you simply don't commit adultery while at the same time you're filled with lustful intention and you objectify and dehumanize another image bearer of God for your own gratification and pleasure. There is no gain in that. There's no reward in that. And what both of those show is a disconnect between our external actions and our internal heart motivation. And here, Jesus says it's not good enough to be people of non-retaliation. He says the act of non-retaliation must be matched by a heart disposition of love for our enemies. So you see, if we just don't retaliate, but we're filled with anger and we hate our enemies, do you see how there's a disconnect between our actions and our heart? And Jesus is bringing these together, saying, be perfect, be whole, be complete. So not only have the behavior, but have the inward heart motivation that matches it as well. This is a whole lot easier said than done, isn't it? I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask you to close your eyes and think of who's the first person or first group of people that come to your mind when you think of somebody that you'd consider to be your enemy, it wouldn't take us very long at all, would it, to identify people, maybe lots of people, that we would consider to be our enemies. And in a room this size, there would be a variety of different people that we would identify. Some of us would identify a boss, or a coworker, or a teacher, or a professor, or another student, or maybe even, depending on your season of life, your parents, or maybe your children, maybe your spouse, maybe your roommate, maybe your neighbor, maybe somebody who comes from a different cultural or ethnic background than you do, somebody who comes from a different faith tradition than you grew up with, somebody who comes from a different walk of life where they don't have the same set of moral or ethical values that you have. But the point is that every single one of us could easily identify people that we would consider to be our enemies. Now, let's, just for a few minutes here, let's talk about politics. And I promise, this is actually like rooted in the text. This isn't just because I want to talk about politics, I promise. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Think about this with me. For a Jewish person living in the first century Palestine world who's hearing Jesus talk about your enemies and those who persecute you, who do you think are the first people that came to the mind of these Jewish listeners? The Romans. Jesus has just mentioned the Romans in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, That's what Roman soldiers could do. So he's already given an illustration of you being taken advantage of by a Roman. And then says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the very first people that would have come to the mind of Jesus' listeners, as he talks about enemies and those who persecute you, were their political enemies. There's a quote that I want to, brief quote I want to read you from one of the commentaries that I read this week that is so helpful. Jonathan Pennington says, for a people long oppressed and who are currently living under the heavy cultural and financial boot of the Roman Empire, hating one's enemies seemed not only natural but divinely patriotic. Not only is it natural for us to hate our enemies, but what was happening is that the Jewish faith had been twisted into a form of excuse. In other words, a person would say, I express my devotion to God by hating my enemies. I express my devotion to Yahweh by hating this group of people that opposes God's people. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to see any relevance for this in our particular context, does it? Friends, we're 2 weeks away from an election. And both sides have said that this election is a battle for the heart and soul of our nation. And among different political parties and different political stances, there is varying understandings. So there's differences of understanding of what our country is and what our country should be. And there seems to be what is a sort of ever-increasing growing divide. And it's not just become acceptable, it's become accepted and even celebrated and embraced that you would despise and look down on and hate people who are your political enemies, who don't agree with you politically. This is just the water that we swim in right now, is that it is celebrated to hate people who have different political opinions than you. Now, when Jesus says here, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, this is not hypothetical. Jesus isn't laying out some like, you know, one day if you're, you know, if you ever find yourself in a place of being persecuted. They're actively living under the boot of the Roman Empire. Jesus is speaking to people who know what it's like to be oppressed, who spent 430 years in Egypt, who were exiled in Assyria, who were exiled in Babylon, who were exiled in Persia, who now live in what is their own land under the boot of a foreign oppressor who doesn't worship their God. They know what it's like to be oppressed, and they are currently being oppressed. And Jesus says to those people, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you notice how Jesus leaves zero room for someone to say, yeah, but there is no space. There's no room. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, just to make this really clear, we should care. We should hate evil. We should hate unrighteousness. We should hate injustice and violence and oppression. We should hate all those things, okay? That's like Christianity 101. There should be zero discussion among any follower of Jesus of whether we despise those things or not. But Jesus he's not talking about that here. He's assuming that, yeah, his followers, they hate evil. They hate unrighteousness. He's not asking them, do you hate what's evil? He's asking them, do you hate your enemies? Or to ask the question the other way, do you love your enemies? Can you love your enemies even though they are the source of evil? Even though they are the source of unrighteousness? Even though they are the source of injustice and oppression in the world? Can you love them anyways? That's what he's asking. It would be easy for us to love our enemies if our enemies were like us. Because then they wouldn't be our enemies anymore. That's not what Jesus asked us. He's asking us, can you love your enemies? To view hating our enemies as a kind of devotion to God, that is sick and twisted. To view hating our enemies as an expression of our love for God is the clear indication that at the very least in that moment we have forgotten the gospel. The gospel is that God loves his enemies. Passage that many of you are familiar with in the book of Romans. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we pulled our lives together, not when we stopped doing bad things. While we were still his enemies, he died for us. The Apostle Paul says it like this. In Colossians, he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So you were separated from God, living in rebellion against him. You were his enemy, and he sent his son for you. He sent his son for you in order to suffer and die on your behalf. God turned his enemies into his friends by sending his son to die at the hands of his enemies. Friends, when this is the message that our lives are built upon, when we see this, when we see that we were enemies of God, when we see that we were living in rebellion against him and that the just retribution for our sin and our idolatry and our rebellion is eternal separation from God as the source of life and eternal death. When we see that that was our condition and yet God loved his enemies and sent his son for us, how can we be people who hate our enemies? And I think the answer should be that we can't. Now, when Jesus calls us to be perfect, I just want to make this point really clear. When Jesus calls us to be perfect, he's not calling us. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not saying, in order to be a member of my kingdom, you must be sinless. Because good luck for any of us, right? What he's talking about is a wholehearted orientation towards God, a life that is fully devoted to God. So the expectation is not that as soon as you become a follower of Jesus, as soon as you are indwelt by the Spirit, as soon as you become a member of God's kingdom, you just magically stop hating people. All of a sudden, you don't have any enemies anymore. And the people that used to irritate you, you know, they just don't bother you anymore. It just magically goes away. Anybody have that experience? Yeah, well, write a book if you do, because you'll make a lot of money. That's not the expectation. And so what this means is that in relationship to us loving our enemies, what it means is that motivated by the gospel, which is that God loved his enemies, and empowered by the Holy Spirit that God gives us to live in obedience to his commands and to be near to us, to be present with us, motivated by the gospel and empowered by the Spirit, we give it to God. It means that we live a life of continual repentance, where instead of saying, yeah, but, instead of justifying the reasons why it's okay to look down at or to hate or to be angry with certain people or groups of people, instead of that, we turn it to God in repentance, and we bring it to the Lord, and we say, God, my heart is so callous. God, my heart is so filled with self-interest. I am so quickly angered. I'm so quick to become defensive. I'm so quick to see the faults in other people and oftentimes refuse to see the faults in my own life. God, I'm blind to the ways that even now, as your follower, I functionally live as your enemy. And so this becomes a way of turning this into repentance. And that's what Jesus is talking about. When he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he's not saying be perfect at this, because we can't be. But it's a life lived in that direction where we continually bring this to the Lord and confess our sin and cast ourselves, remind ourselves of the gospel that God loved his enemies. And it's only the gospel, it's only that message, the announcement of Jesus, that can give us the kind of humility we need to really love our enemies. And so this is the command that Jesus gives us. And this is the most difficult thing you'll ever do. And it will take you a lifetime of walking in that direction, a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson would say it. It's the gospel that can motivate us for this, friends. Will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks that you are a God of grace and mercy and compassion. We thank you, God, that you are a God who loved your enemies, who demonstrated your great love for us by sending us your Son to die at the hands of his enemies. And God, we confess the ways that we have fallen so short of this command to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. God, we confess the ways that we have been short-fused, the ways that we have been self-interested, the ways that we have maybe even justified our disdain for and our hatred for our enemies in our faith of you. And so, God, we pray that you'd forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we have sinned against you. Forgive us for the ways that we have sinned against our neighbors, by the things that we have done and said and thought, and by the things that we have not done. Lord, we're so thankful that you are not like us. Lord, you are overflowing with abundance and compassion, even for your enemies. And so we pray, Lord, that as we walk this journey, as we seek to follow the commands of Jesus, to take them seriously and to love our neighbors, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, that you would change us. Lord, melt our hearts as we meditate on your gospel, as we live empowered by your Spirit, would you change us? Lord, make us a vibrant witness to our community in the midst of a cultural moment that is so filled with disunity, where it's okay to hate people that you don't like. Lord, make us a community that represents a different, better way. Lord, we cast ourselves upon you, we cast ourselves upon your mercy, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.